If any of you fall into that category of every now and then you'll see a program on TV that goes back out there to Area 51 in Roswell, New Mexico. You know, those guys that go woo-woo with the UFOs and all that kind of stuff. And a little factoid related to that. That was back in the, was it the late 40s, early 50s? Anyway, I was just a little guy, but a lot of speculation and stuff ongoing about what was going on there. But one little aside from there. You know what happened 9 months after that particular incident? Whatever it was. Of course, there are some that claim that, you know, there was extraterrestrials there and all this kind of stuff. You know, they even had one program that tried to do, actually they were saying that we were doing an autopsy on this thing. But anyway, it was a fake deal. But you know, 9 months after that particular incident, a certain individual was born. A guy named Al Gore. Not saying there's a connection, but I just, you know. He is a little wacko. But I thought that was hilarious. I heard that last night and I said, oh. Reborn with a beard. That's going to make him more serious, I guess. But I'm sure glad he's not in charge of anything. Contrast we need to look at here. Back to verse 14 of Romans 6. Remember, he made the statement here. We looked at the grace aspect. He says, for sin, the sin nature shall not be master over you, for you are not under law. Under law. And the word there for law, the standard word for law, we're going to see it over and over again down through the context. Nomos. N-O-M-O-S. The word for law. Now, sometimes you'll see that capitalized, capital L. A-W. Here it's not capitalized. Usually it's capitalized when it has the definite article in front of it. The hodom, namas. It doesn't have the definite article here. And when they capitalize it, what the interpreters or the people that are putting that particular text together, and not every text will agree with each other, what they're saying is that when it's capitalized, that it's the Mosaic law that's in focus. And if it's just a small L, then it's just any law system, which could refer to any external law system or the Mosaic law, to both, actually. And really, I think that's the force here in this particular context. But when we get over into chapter 7, we're going to see some very specific things where he's going to be making an analogy between being under the law as the Mosaic law, the law, and grace, totally, you know, dealing with that issue, and it's going to be sure that we understand that it's the Mosaic law there in that particular context. Anyway, but here it's not, and it's being under, again, the authority of a law system that's in focus here. And we'll see why, but there's so much goofy stuff taught about the law out there. And if you go out there and you go to a typical Christian bookstore, many of the books that are designed for Christian life, Christian, you know, what we would call second tense salvation living, like we just saw in Titus 2:12, which is talking about things for living the Christian life, they really have, and there was nothing talking about the law in that context at all. It's about grace doing something. But much of the books out there really have some really goofy ideas about the law. And, yeah, you're saved by faith, but now you've got to live by the law type of thing. Or it's a mixture. They really got things mixed up. But the thing is, when you think about law and grace, there's a great contrast. There's a contrast in salvation, because there are some say, oh, you've got to come through our group, you've got to go through this hoop, or you're not going to be saved. No, the Word of God says faith in an object, Jesus Christ, and His completed work on a cross. Say. Boy, I'm having a time with East this morning. Okay. Now, if the unbeliever, the one who hasn't believed in Jesus Christ yet, with his great load of sin, the penalty that separates him from a holy and righteous God, this burden that he's carrying, if he goes to, as Miles Stanford would say in his terminology, he'd say, if he goes back to Mount Sinai, to the law, to try to deal with that burden of his sin, the only thing that's going to happen is that burden's going to get heavier. Because the law doesn't handle that burden. See, religion, with all of its rituals, with all of its specific do's and don'ts, only adds to the burden also. Only the cross, only the grace provision through Christ's work on a cross can deal with the burden, the penalty of sin. So that unbeliever, whoever it is, needs to come to the cross, come to the Calvary. And then that burden of sin is going to be lifted, forgiven. As we've seen, we go from being in Adam to being in Christ. See, but then you think about it for the believer, living our life. See, when we come to faith in Christ, one of the things that we've seen is that, by golly, we were entered into union with Christ. We were identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. We died to that sin nature. We've been raised up to walk in newness of life. And see, His work at the cross and the Holy Spirit's work in response to our faith in Christ ended the rule and the dominion of that sin nature in our life. See, our life as a believer is now in Him, where? At the right hand of the Father. Our citizenship is in heaven, Paul says in Philippians 3:20. And so what are we doing messing around going back to a system of law trying to live the Christian life? It needs to be lived by grace. Say, well, we're going to look at some things here. The believer's relationship to the Mosaic law. And I think I got 10 deals, 10 points. And some of this is edited, but about 95, 96, I got a bunch of stuff from Ron Merriman, and I think some of this came from there, the initial ideas and format, and been expanded. And so I don't know, I couldn't tell you which is which anymore, but anyway, I'm indebted to him, and we've had some interesting discussions related to a whole bunch of stuff, but Ron's an interesting guy. But anyway, lives on Crooked Wheel Lane or something like that. I think that's what it was. I have to look at this. It's Crooked something. Anyway. Or Bent Spoke. No, it's Crooked. Typical, you know, it's in Colorado Springs, Colorado, and it's out west, you know. But anyway, first thing I want to deal with some of these goofy things. Get those out of the way. Under point one. And if we look at a believer's relationship to the Mosaic Law, there'll be, and if you hit a number of different groups, you're going to get a number of different answers. And it becomes very confusing. When you deal with this question, is the Christian under the law? And Paul, if you notice, just look ahead to verse 15. He's going to deal with an objector. He can just see that there's somebody going to stand up and say, hey, Paul, you've blown it. You know, and Paul's great about doing that. I mean, he's under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, he's thinking ahead. He knows what's going to be the kind of objections he's going to get to what the truth that he's teaching. And so he deals with that. He says here, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? And then he goes back to that strong negative again. May it never be. Don't even think such a thing. Don't go there. Whatever. Don't go there. So it becomes very confusing. Because most of the answers are given are based on a wrong or inadequate definitions of even what Scripture uses to refer to as the law. And I give, I don't know, five or six here, different things. Some argue, the first one there, under point A, that the believer is under the moral law. The moral law. Now, but not under the ceremonial law. Ceremonial law would have been, under the Mosaic law, was that part of the law where, you know, the feasts and the festivals and the different observances that they had to practice, were to practice in their response. Actually, you know, they weren't saved by doing either. They were saved by faith. But they had to respond. And there were certain things from a national standpoint that they needed to do as a group. The closest thing that we get to being as a group in the church age is as a church, a body, that local body. But anyway, and it doesn't equate back to what they were doing either. So don't go there either. But there are some things there from a group standpoint, and some of the passages that in the epistles are really referring to church functions and how we deal with it and those. But they say the moral law. What are they talking about? The moral law, the Decalogue, Ten Commandments. Primarily, that's the place where they will go first. And there are others. There's basic, what are they, 613 laws that make up the Mosaic Law. But we're under the moral law, not the ceremonial law. Screwy. That's wrong. No. Others say that we are under the moral law, but not under its penalties. Not under its penalties. Now, some of the things under the moral law, some of those penalties were really extensive. The penalty for an unruly, undisciplined teenager who didn't pay attention to the mom and dad and wanted to do their own thing, you know, spiked hair, all the goofy stuff and whatever. I saw a thing on the news the other day. Some guy got, in one day, got 300 and some odd pierced things in his arms. His arms were nothing but metal. And he was going to keep on doing it. He's setting a record for the Guinness World Record thing. Yeah. Sure wouldn't go through a metal detector at the airport, I'll tell you that. Can you imagine that? I mean, I set it off one time back in the 70s when they were just starting that stuff, when they were first taking the airplanes to Cuba, you know, flying into Cuba, you know. Boy, they had no sense of humor then either. But I was out in California on a trip for Uncle Sam. I don't remember what I had in my pocket that set them off, but... excuse me. Anyway... But how about that guy the other day in the Frisco airport? Had that stuff, they swabbed his shoes and it set off the, they have these chemical testers deals, they set this cloth in it and it set off and said, oh, there's some kind of residue on his shoes that could be from bomb-making materials. But you know that dude on that, or whoever, on that particular testing deal, did not tell anybody for an hour. It was an hour later that, oh, maybe I better say something about it. And then they shut the airport down. I mean, you talk about ridiculous. I mean, at that point, what was he going to do? See, they first reported it. They didn't say that part. It was an hour later. But back to the teenagers. You know what the penalty was? Stoning to death. They took it seriously about respect for mom and dad and the authority in the home. Boy, But it wouldn't be too many teenagers around today. Unfortunately. I mean, that's just one. But, you know, that was one of the penalties. It's there. You say, it's there. I didn't put it down here in my notes, but I've got the stuff at home. I mean, there's a lot of things, a whole list of things that were capital punishment under the Mosaic Law that we don't normally think of. I mean, $3 bills was a capital punishment deal too, but see, that's not PC today, so we don't talk about that. Third thing, still others assert that we are under the moral law as a rule of life. Moral Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, rule of life. But not as a way of salvation. Okay? Now, it's a true statement. No problem. If more people followed the Ten Commandments, we'd have a better nation. But they wouldn't be any closer to God. I mean, because that just following those precepts is not going to get you there. Say, it's not going to save you. I mean, you know, you can be a nice person, we can be a much better nation, but it's not going to get you. In other words, this would be saying like, we're under the law for sanctification, living the Christian life, but not for justification, salvation. D, the fourth one. Another view is that we are under the Sermon on the Mount, but not under the law of Sinai. Now the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, give us some interesting precepts. They are an expression of God's righteousness. But in the strict interpretation of the context, what he is giving them is some of the pattern for his millennial reign, rule and reign. Now there are things there that we should pay attention to, fit into our frame of reference, rightly understood, but again, they're not a pattern of living the Christian life either. The E, a rather curious view, is that that's just kind of fairly recent, is that the Christian believer is under the law of God, but not under the law of Moses. Under the law of God, but not under the law of Moses. According to this view, the law of Moses is the entire system of the law recorded in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah. And the law of God, and this, whoever's putting this out, is just the Ten Commandments. To me, that falls into some weird thinking, you know. But then there is, you know, there's a whole new system of theology coming in there that's trying to jump in there between the Reformed and Covenant stuff and the dispensational alignment, and they're calling it New Covenant theology. And they're kind of mixing a little of both and kind of playing both ends against the middle, it seems like, what I've read so far. And that's fairly recent, the last 10, 15 years. That's such a distinction between the law of Moses and the law of God. Cannot stand. It's clear, I think, from Scripture. And if you look at a couple passages, we look at Luke, down there in Luke chapter 2, and then back in Mark 7. Luke 2, 21 through 24. All in the first Advent context, but and when 8 days were completed before his circumcision. He's talking about Jesus here. His name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Every firstborn male that opens a womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons was to be offered. And if you jump down to verse 39, it says, and when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, the law of God, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. He's equated here in the context of the law of Moses and the law of the Lord. Same. Same thing. I guess they missed that when they tried to separate the two. Mark chapter 7. Verse 8. Here he's speaking, Lord speaking here, quoting actually before verse 8 from Isaiah. He does a lot of that. There's a lot of quotes from Isaiah in the New Testament. But anyway, and he's just giving them, you know, the people honor me with their lips, but their heart, you know, it's far away from me. And he says in verse 8, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. He was also saying to them, you nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, we're talking about the commandment of God. And he says, for Moses said, honor your father and your mother. That's right out of the Ten Commandments. And he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, anything of mine you might have been helped by is korban. In other words, it's been set aside. I've given it to God. I've dedicated it to God. I can't give it to you to help you out in your situation. I've dedicated it to God. Of course, it's still in my control and possession, but I've dedicated it to God. And that's basically what he's trying to do there is, what they've done is to get out of their responsibility related to helping out their parents. You no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down. And you do many things such as that. This is just one example, he says. But he's equated what? The law of Moses, law of God. Quotes from the Decalogue, Ten Commandments. Wow. He pulls in the death penalty out of the penalty code section. The civil code. All relates it together. We need to be careful. And we will not be misled if we are by any of these erroneous views out there. If we hold fast to the complete definition of the divine law. Namely, that the law of God in the Bible is one law, including moral, ceremonial, and civil elements, and inseparable from its penalties. It was always, and in Jesus' teaching, it is always looked at as one unit, never separated out. Even though there's three different sections to it, there's no problem. It has different purposes, but and stuff. But it's all one law, and a lot of goofy teaching out there today tries to separate, as I've mentioned there in some of these points here, and make big things out of what's really not there. Second point, the following verses clearly state, and I think you probably got a typo there that needs to be corrected. State. I do know how to spell it. That the believer is not under the law as the governing principle for their life. clearly. We've seen that in our verse, verse 14 of Romans 6. For sin shall not be master over you. It's not for you are not under authority of the law, but under the authority of grace, literally. And as we've seen, this verse not only teaches the deliverance of the believer from the law, no longer under the authority of the law or any external law system. We are to be responsive to God and His Word in our thinking, in our viewpoint, and actions flowing out of that new thinking, new viewpoint, that new frame of reference, those new norms and standards that we're renewing based on the Word of God. And that verse 14 clearly demonstrates the dominion the sin nature has over those who seek to walk according to the law. They're still under the domination, dominion, master of that by that law. Verse 15, shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Romans 7:14 says, you also were made to die to the law. We've separated from the law through the body of Christ, through His work on the cross. Verse 6, Romans 7:6, but now we have been released from the law. Released from the law, having died to that, the law, by which we were bound. Galatians 3:25 says, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, a schoolmaster, the law, to point out what sin is, that we were sinners. We're not under a tutor, a schoolmaster. Galatians 5:18 says, but if you are led by the Spirit, and we as believers in Jesus Christ, indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, having some truth, some doctrine, are to be led by the Spirit, empowered by Him. It says, if that's the case, you are not under the law. And that if, in that verse there, is one of those first-class conditions. If, and it's true, that you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Write that off, cross that off, throw that out. So how can we, have to live under the law to live the Christian life? Does it fit with these verses at all? Not hardly. Even Paul, he makes a quick comment in 1 Corinthians 9:20. He says, though not being myself under the law. He's not under the law. And how he's operating. Also in 1 Corinthians 15:56, he says, makes the statement, the power of sin, the power of the sin nature is tied to what? The law. We've been separated from that sin nature's power. We're separated from the law. Point three. The three phrases that we've run into here. Die to the law in Romans 7:14. Released from the law in 7:2. And not under the law in 6:14. And also Galatians 5:18. Means that we as believers are freed from the condemnation of the law and separated totally from it as a source of motivation and regulation of our life. Do you get that? We're freed from that. We're separated from the law as a source of motivation, regulation in our life. See, the law is not a means a spiritual success. It is, in fact, just the opposite. The power of sin is in the law. Under law is to be under the sin nature's domination. And that's what that little preposition that we noted earlier. Hupo. H-U-P-O. Hupo. Fascinating. And yet, so much. There's a whole series of books that was written by a guy named Blackaby and his cohort. I forget his buddy's name. Experiencing God. This is big stuff, especially in Southern Baptist churches. And because these guys were professors at one of the seminaries. I forget which one. And it's, you know, on the surface, sounds nice. But when you start examining it, they've got the Christian life under the law. Under the law. Big time. I know I had a debate with my son-in-law, who's a Southern Baptist boy. And he wasn't too happy to hear what I had to say. But anyway. Fourth point. To be under grace means that the believer is under the dynamic and regulatory controls of grace. Ah, like we saw this morning, grace instructing us in a way of life, a pattern of life. That is, we are under authority of grace as the governing principle for our life. I mean, and in grace, the provision is all flowing to us from Him. All the resources. And of course, where is the center of this grace in our life? When we get down to the nitty-gritty, it gets down to the centers in the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit in our life, and the Word of God, the Word of truth. Remember, He is the Spirit of truth. He works through the Word of truth. We are sanctified in our Lord's great prayer. Sanctify them by truth. Your Word is truth. We forget that at times. We can't walk away from the Word of God. We need to link in our thinking grace plus the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And grace plus the ministry of the Holy Spirit results in life, dynamic life, supernatural life in Christ. The law with its work system was categorically not designed to produce life at all. I mean, every place we see it's producing death, not life. And if we look at several passages, go to Galatians 3:21 first. And note, as we go through these verses, the focus on life. Galatians 3:21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But it's not. And it can't produce life, so therefore it's not. See, that's the key. Romans 8:2. Well, when we get to Romans 8, it's interesting. This verse 2, the first time since chapter 5, verse 5, that the Holy Spirit is mentioned directly. But before the end of the chapter 8, he's going to be mentioned 18 more times. I wonder what his focus is here. Not that he's absent in 6 and 7 in our life, but he's just not. He's dealing with some other issues, see. And then to get the full picture, see, I guess we've got to get there. We've got to remember, and I keep bringing up the ministry of the Holy Spirit, but he's going to be focusing on it here. It says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, the Spirit of life here is speaking of the Holy Spirit, has set you free from the law of sin and of death. Free from the law of sin and of death. Set free in Christ. Why go back to bondage? Why? And then one more. Chapter 7. Romans 7, verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, through His work on the cross, that you might be joined to another, to Him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit, production, divine good production for God. Fruit on the branch in John 15. Life is not produced by the law, but only, see, all these things are dealing with principles of grace in those contexts. Fifth point. Believers are dead to the law in its entirety, including the moral law. And by moral law, I'm talking about the Ten Commandments. Now, so what are we talking about here? The moral law provides no life, no dynamic for life, nor any functional stimulus for the believer. And this would be true for any external law system. Same thing, same principle. We are dead to it, separated from it, and the entire system with which it is a part. Some proof of that from Scripture. When Paul demonstrates, and we'll see this in Romans 7, that the law is a ministry of death and condemnation, in Romans 7, 7 through 9, he quotes from the Ten Commandments. And what was the one that he dealt with? Coveting. Coveting. You shall not covet. The Tenth Commandment starts off here in one's thinking, going into action. Because there's another aspect. You think of the Ten Commandments. You say, well, if people just... The first four are dealing with relationship with God. It's 5 through 10 that deal with external relationships. But anyway. You shall not covet. Shall not covet. And in 2 Corinthians 3, 7 through 11, he refers to the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, in that context, as tables of stone. Tables of stone. They're dead. No life in stone. Although God could take them and raise up life out of stones. But in that law, in that Decalogue, there are tables of stone. No life. I believe in these contexts, there is no question what Paul had in his mind and his thinking. He's talking about the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, the tables of stone. Yeah, they were written on tablets. You know. And every now and then you'll see some jokes or something, you know, BC in the card. And the guy that writes BC is a believer. And every now and then he'll have some, you know, one of the old guys with a beard, you know, is coming down off the mountain with the tablets. And all, of course, you can see is 1, 2, 3, and I know. And one time he had one where there was 3 or 4 other ones, so it was 12, 13, 14, 15, 20, and they didn't make it for some reason. See, that was his point, you know. We'd have been in real trouble. We have trouble enough with the 10. But anyway. His cartoon does get censored when he gets a little bit, especially around Easter time, and Christmas and some other Christian observance holiday type things, because he usually has some very pointed deals, and certain papers will not carry it during those time frames. So much for free speech. But his point here is that they are a ministry of death, not life. Death, not life. Now, we make an application. For us as believers, to seek to be spiritual, that is, as we've seen it, having a right relationship with God. And to do so by fulfilling these Ten Commandments, by trying to live up to these the moral law, is to practice self-defeat. That's Paul's message in verses 15 through 23 of Romans 7. It's defeat. You've got, and his whole point there, you've got the new man in you being, you know, being identified with Christ, being in union with Him, that's being developed from truth so that you have some new standards, some new viewpoints, some new thinking, but you've still got that sin nature. It's still there. It's still alive. It's still there. It entices once in a while. But his whole point here in this context is, and you can't live the Christian life going back and trying to deal with that sin nature and its desires with the Mosaic law or any external law system. It doesn't work. It will not do it. See? And then in verse 24, he says, but thanks be to God. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, my flesh, the law of sin. There is therefore, and in verse in chapter 8, he goes on and gives us the solution. The solution is not in chapter 7. The solution is in chapter 8. But we have those that run around here and are saying that the normal Christian life is defined and described right here in Romans 7. You talk about hogwash. That's some bad stuff. But it's peddled out there in a lot of churches today. And Romans 7, which we're going to see when we get there, in 15 to 20, does not line up with Romans 6 or Romans 8. How can it be the normal Christian life? It's an anomaly. It's saying, look, this is what can happen, but don't go there because it's the place of defeat. Spirituality, being in right relationship with God, and experiential righteousness, living rightly, making right choices in your life daily. In other words, sanctification, second tense salvation, whatever you want to refer to it as, the process of living a Christian life, are realized slowly, solely, by proper relationship to the Spirit of life and righteousness. Romans 8, 3 and 4. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin, the sin nature in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law, the righteous requirement, we'll see, dikaioma, the righteous requirement of the law, might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Whoa. He's back to that V, the volition, the choices. You've got a choice to make. Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit and you will not by any means fulfill what? The lust of the flesh, that sin nature's desires. Later in Galatians 5, he also uses another term for walking in verse 25. Galatians 5:25, yeah, he says, if we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. And it's not the same word, peripateo, the pattern of life. Here, the word is stoikeo, and it's a word that really has a military background. It's in metaphor, it comes out of the military usage. And it has, you know, to walk in, you know, those of us that was in the service, you know, with march in order, you know. Being a squid, we weren't really too good at marching. Not like the Marines, you know. Us guys with the Dixie cups, you know, the way hits. I could kid about that because I was one for 10 years, so. But we weren't too good at that. Walking in a straight line. We had to march to school every morning. You know, 8 months. Fall into march off to school. Rain, sun, snow. Of course, we didn't get too much snow in Memphis, but or just north of Memphis. But, you know, they were trying to instill some things in us. You know, didn't hurt, was good for us. But to walk in a straight line, to conduct oneself in a proper manner, according to what? The standards of the will of God is the focus. But we can't do that on our own. It's, again, Spirit in the Word. Spirit in the Word. Point six. Deliverance from the law does not mean that believers are left without principles, without precepts. We have the will of God. For each of us who are in Christ, the will of God is laid out right here, what His desire is for us. Now, there are a few usages of the term law in the New Testament, which are distinct from the Mosaic law. And in each example, I'll give you several here, and I think I wrote the, I think I put the verses down in the notes. The word can be equated in the context here with principle or precepts. Principles, precepts, these kind of things. Romans 8:2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. God the Holy Spirit, His illuminating ministry in our life. He is the Spirit of Christ. Referred to that in many, many passages. Romans 9:31 is the law of righteousness. Law of righteousness. The expression of His perfections. Righteousness. His perfections. And then 1 Corinthians 9:21, which says, under the law of Christ. Literally, that word there, in the way it's not the law of Christ, it's in-lawed to Christ, actually. That's kind of an interesting context, but anyway. Galatians 6:2, so fulfill the law of Christ. He's not talking about going back to Mosaic law. He's talking about the precepts, the principles of the Word of God that is being communicated through those epistles. Then James 2:12. So do as they that shall be judged by a law of liberty. The law of liberty. Again, it's talking about the Word of God. In fact, you might look at that passage, James 2. Or James 1. 25 also. But the verse I read there was 2:12. So speak and act as those who are judged by the law of liberty. But look back in chapter 1. Start at verse 22. 22 to 25. Very poignant message to us. It says, but prove or demonstrate yourselves doers of the word. And actually the word there that they've translated prove is a word, ginomai, that really emphasizes doing something or that you weren't. Something new. Prove or demonstrate yourselves doers of the word, applying the truth, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, and someone who takes the principles, the precepts, and applies them, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and moved away and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. He looked into the mirror, and he's forgot what he's looked like. Now, some of us would like to, but that's, you know, that's a different issue. Verse 25, but one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, here's that term, law of liberty again, and abides by it. He's not talking about the Mosaic law here. Don't go there. And if there's somebody that could have been close to that, was James, one of the first, you know, early books written. Half brother of our Lord. abides by it, applies it, lives it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. Looking intently at the perfect law. We look into the mirror of the Word of God. We see ourselves, test ourselves by what it says, the precepts, the principles, things like we saw this morning, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly. These kind of, do we? See, we've got to test ourselves. Look into the mirror of the Word. Do we line up? Does our life line up? Do the choices, what we're thinking first, and then the choices that flow out of that thinking, does it line up with the Word of God? Look intently. Look there. Examine yourself. See. That perfect law of liberty. See, and not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer. This is not legalism here. He's applying the Word of God. It's living out those precepts that he's finding here. This man shall be blessed in what he does. Believers, though not under the law, as the governing principle of life, are not left without principles and precepts for living our life as unto Him and bringing glory to Him. Precepts that are designed to lay out that directive will of God, that square. Even the most perverted mentality would have trouble viewing the Holy Spirit who indwells believers as being without principles or precepts, I believe. Although I've heard some goofy stuff, and it is no telling what some people will come to conclusions on, trying to escape their responsibilities before the Lord. But anyway, the point is, one does not have or acquire life by trying to live up to a set of principles. You don't do that. Believers, we have life because we have been made alive in Christ. And that life came from the Spirit of God in regeneration. If you read Ephesians 2, 5, or 4, 5, and 6, you see that, you know. Made alive in Christ. Secondly, that new life in Christ does not mature, grow, by trying to live up to a set of law principles, external principles. Any human effort for deliverance from sin is contrary to grace. He's made the provision through Jesus Christ and the cross. And any system we try to set up is going to lead to frustration in our life. Romans 7, frustration, beating our head against the wall, trying to use our own resources, and it doesn't work. The regenerated life in Christ of us as believers grows by fellowship with the Spirit of God, Spirit of truth, and the Word of truth. And being encouraged by others who are also in the Word of God. And that's, we come together for teaching and instruction in the Word, but also for fellowship and encouragement with one another that are moving in the same direction, responsive to the Word of God. Maintenance of fellowship is through confession of sin. A spirit, you know, as we said in Ephesians 5:14, you know, awake. Awake, as it challenges us to be awake spiritually. The Spirit always maintains His fellowship with us, but we often forsake Him. See, He's always there. He's always ready to minister to us, but we shut Him down by quenching and grieving His ministry in our life. The normal state for the believer is to walk by the Spirit. To walk by the Spirit. To walk by faith. And that is the sphere of power in our life. The sphere of power in our life. And of course the passage of Galatians 5:16 and 2 Corinthians 5:7. Well, we need to stop and have communion. Another opportunity to another aspect of worship, focusing on our attention, really taking us back to the cross. But that's definitely not a negative. That's really a very important aspect, a very positive thing. Because everything that's meaningful to us as believers started at the cross. When Jesus Christ died and paid the penalty for our sin. Where He was judged in our place. And He had each of us in mind when He went to the cross. And not only, you know, the salvation aspect, we should be so thankful for what He's done there. See, we didn't do anything. He did it all. And that's, to me, there's no greater arrogance the works-oriented deals in different religious groups or whatever. I've got to do this, this, and this to impress God type of thing, either for salvation or afterwards as far as that goes. Now, we should be, as believers, as we're going to see as we're going through the content, there are lots of things that we should be actually doing, divine good production, the things that should flow out of our life. But it's not the fact of, you know, doing in a legalistic way at all. It's a response type thing. And we've got to come to grips with that. Somehow, so many get this idea that just any kind of doing and whatever is all of the flesh is goofy. And we honor Him in our life by being obedient to His Word. You know, for the unbeliever, of course, this time, as we come to the communion table, this is meaningful only to the believer. For the unbeliever, the best we can say is, you know, you might as well enjoy life, because that's the best you'll ever have. Because you're going to spend eternity in a lake of fire. Not an enjoyable time frame, I don't believe. From what our Lord has said in Luke 16, you can read through that, and it's doesn't sound like a very pleasant experience, and it's going to last for aeonas, forever. That's kind of a long time. You know, you put that little lazy eight infinity out there, that's a long time. Same as your eternal life for those that have believed in Christ. But then for the believer, when you look at what you're facing and going through in this life, no matter how good it is, it's the worst that you're going to ever see. Think about it. It's the worst that you're going to ever see. Because when you're face to face with Him for all eternity, it's going to make everything like we're going through as strictly as pikers. I mean, it's just nothing. You know. And some of us are going through some tough stuff. Every day is a physical struggle. But it doesn't have to be a spiritual struggle in that sense. But we do face some tough things. But coming to the Lord's table should be a very meaningful time for us as believers, because it calls our attention back to what He has done for us on the cross from salvation. And also we need to put in that perspective the identification truths, all those things that we're seeing here from Romans 6 that just flow out of here and provide us really the real foundation for our life in Christ. What an awesome thing it is. And it's a memorial, it's a ritual. And we observe it together, but it's really, it's a personal thing for each of you, between you and the Lord this morning as we observe the Lord's table. It's a time for you to look back over your shoulder at what He has provided and to remember that and to just be thankful. Thankful for what He has provided for you. It's a time of remembrance. Remembrance. And the greater capacity you have of relating to what He has done for you, who He is, that we get from here, the greater your capacity to come to the Lord's table this morning with meaning and purpose. So as we come to the Lord's table this morning, let's spend a few moments just reflecting on what He has done for us. And if, you know, because there's only two requirements. There's no fancy hoops that you need to go through. I know a lot of churches put certain criteria on things. Biblically, there's only, you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're in fellowship. That's the only criteria. Believer in fellowship. And so we take a few moments here to give you an opportunity to worship and prayer before we begin the Lord's table. And for the fellows to come forward. Let us pray. As we come to the Lord's table this morning, Father, we're indeed thankful for all that we have in Christ, that He was willing to go to the cross, willing to die in our place. And it's hard for us to really conceptualize in many ways just the awesomeness of what He did for us. But Your word is very clear. He was the redemption price that satisfied Your perfect righteousness so that we, when we believed in Him, His righteousness is credited to us. His eternal life, His life is given to us. Our sin is forgiven, separated from us as far as the east is from the west. And we're just so thankful, Father, for the provision of salvation, but also the provision for today, tomorrow, next week, for our life as believers. What an awesome thing there too, as we're learning from Romans 6, 7, and 8. We just pray for patience as we continue to plug through these passages and understanding that we would have the insight that we need so that we can truly appreciate what Christ has provided for us and so it can have the impact in our life. So as we grow and mature in Him, we can have the impact for Jesus Christ in our periphery, on the job, wherever that You desire us to have. We thank You for this time of fellowship this morning as we observe the Lord's table, remembering His perfect person and work. In His name we pray. Amen. Well, first we're going to take the bread. And the bread focuses on His perfect person, His humanity. He was without spot, without blemish, and therefore He was qualified to go to the cross, qualified to pay the ransom price for our redemption. The broken bread pictures Him bearing our sins in His own body on the tree, on that cross. It became a curse for you and me. And as we eat of this bread, it portrays the reality that we have in fact believed in Jesus Christ, that we have placed our faith in Him and His completed work on the cross, knowing that all the merit is in Him and Him alone. So as we eat this bread, we are saying once again that yes, I have believed in Jesus Christ. See, this bread also reminds us that He is the bread of life, that He is the one by whom we now live. As Paul made it so very clear in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. And He said, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, this is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.
Heavenly Father, we'd like to give You thanks this morning for the precious work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross, His willingness to come to this earth, identify Himself not only as humanity, but then to take upon Himself the sins and the very nature of each and every one. Thank You, Father, for that payment, which was all-inclusive, which was perfect, which was final. Thank You that it was the payment that was willing to satisfy the righteous demands of a holy and righteous God. And thank You, Father, that each one that puts their faith in that precious work can have that assurance of salvation and have that blessed hope to look forward to with a right relationship with You for all of eternity. So we just give You thanks, Father, for that precious Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.
Amen. As we take the cup, we focus our attention on His work on the cross, where He was actually bearing our sins in our place. The cup represents the price that He paid. He drank the bitter cup of our sins on the cross. We take this cup in remembrance, drink it down in one gulp, symbolically picturing the fact that He paid the price completely. In that one sacrifice for sin for all time, completely. So, and in drinking, eating and drinking, pictures the fact that we are declaring to the Father that we rest our standing before Him totally on the finished work of Jesus Christ. Because eating and drinking is a picture of faith. Faith. And we are renouncing any and all of our own efforts and looking to Jesus Christ alone for our eternal future. In the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me.